Thank you for the opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to understand in order to take advantage of your grace, deploy your Word into our environment and experiences under the ministry of the Spirit to your glory and our benefit as we participate in the engagement that you have set up between the fallen angels and yourself and the potential that they have for vindicating themselves, but of course that will fail. So that we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're just about over with verse 17 of Romans 9, we're at the last phrase. Where we've noted that just as God turned the heathen over to vile lust patterns and affections and depraved thinking as described in Romans 1:24-28, just we saw this earlier in our study, Romans 1 obviously. Of course, this whole sets up the negative volition that accrues to typically the third and fourth generation. And they have had the truth and then it either haven't been taught it properly, or they've rejected it, and eventually you end up with a pretty broad, widespread negative volition to doctrine of various types. This basically covers everything that we've got going on right now in Western civilization. It's not just here, it's everywhere. The entirety of Western civilization is engulfed in this negative volition. And of course, this is going to set up some event of some sort. Well, we don't know exactly how it's going to play out at this time. In the past, people have migrated. That's kind of how the gospel or the Christianity has migrated from Rome over to here. Where we go from here, we don't really know. If we don't, the other option, of course, we know is the exit resurrection. That's going to be a big event when that occurs. So, and it'll be a transitional point because of the change in the dispensation. So in this case, the God turned the Pharaoh over to his negative volition, his arrogance, his jealousy, and his pettiness. And this was a means of evangelizing the generation of history around 1441 BC. So we see, we can look back at what happened to them as 40 years later as they came into the land from the east side. And they crossed the Jordan River. And of course, right at that juncture, at the Jordan River and on the road going to Jerusalem was Rahab's town. I can't remember the name of the moment. So they had to cross through that area to get across the river and then up the mountain. And that's where they ran into Rahab, and she indicated that they had been evangelized. Jericho was the town. They were aware of what happened to them coming from Egypt. So obviously she'd been around a while, because that was 40 years later, or the news was passed down from one generation to another. And we also look at the other nations they encountered on their way through the land and then back into it, including Moab and Ammon, and they were also aware of the situation. So they were opposing Israel because they would be what you would call indigenous people. You know, they claim the United States is on stolen ground. Well, no, the United States is on the spoils of war. It's the same everywhere. You know, you go, there are no indigenous peoples except for those who were there first, and that would happen right after the flood. So you can go back and look at who lived there right after the flood. You know, you got to go back a ways for that. And that's the indigenous people, if there's such a thing, you know, because everybody came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you can map the way they moved away from that location, which is on the north end of the Euphrates River, in what we refer to today, I guess, as Turkey, more or less, part of Turkey there. And so everybody came from there. And the question is, where did they go from there? And you can look in Bible history as well as secular history, to some extent, and see the propagation of these people. And so that first couple generations would be indigenous. After that, it was spoils of war. And there's a lot of that. I mean, you see that all over the place. In fact, all of Europe was conquered by Rome, and then it was kind of reconquered back by the people that lived there as Rome declined. And then the countries that are there now, like the French and the German and the English even, they became the purveyors of doctrine over time. They started out on the eastern side and moved west across Europe. So it's always everything. Every place has a group of people that have been there before, and may not even know how they got there. You know, we don't have history regarding how people colonized North America prior to Christopher Columbus much. I think there were some northern European folks over here from Greenland and stuff for a while, Leif Erikson and the like. But before that, there must have been a big colony over here at some point because of the huge, especially in the central and southern America area, you had the big, huge Incas and the Aztecs and the Mayan civilizations, which were pretty large. So they were here a long time. So again, that whole region was spoils of war, in essence. So that's what it amounts to. Spoils of war is not the same as stolen land. We noted that in Romans 9, Paul's comparing the Jews of his day with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And to them, that was a great insult. Of course, remember, they were really tied up to their identity with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they believed they were saved on the base of their genetic heritage. But that wasn't true. It's interesting how they looked at the natural propagation of things rather than the spiritual propagation of things. And that same kind of thing is happening right now in the United States. Christians here are more oriented to the natural than they are the spiritual. And that's the demise of the nation. You know, the phrase I use is, the advantage are not an advantage without the advantage. And the advantages are the blessings and prosperity that you have are related to your heritage. But there are no advantage if you don't have the source of them, and that is Jesus Christ. So unbelievers participate in believers who don't understand the truth about why we are the way we are. They lose their awareness of the cause of their blessing. And so they no longer value that. And it should be their central interest. The focus of life is spiritual and orients back to through the temporal in divine establishment. And if you're not orienting to that as a priority, you're going to leave it away, let go of it. And that is what has happened. And that's why people don't have any hope. They get lost in the prosperity, in essence, is what happens. So it's interesting how prosperity testing causes that. And we see that across the entire line of Western civilization coming over here. As Pharaoh hardened his heart through maximum negative volition at the time of the Exodus, likewise the legalistic Jews of Paul's day had hardened their hearts through maximum negative volition towards God's grace policy that is revealed in God's word of truth. So they basically had rejected Jesus because they were locked into the law as a system of salvation. Of course, the law was never a system of salvation. It was related to the constitution of Israel, but it never was salvation. And they misinterpreted the law and its place in their life. And they made it central rather than somewhat peripheral. I mean, it's a factor because the right thing has to be done in the right way. So you do have to know what a right thing is, and the law is holy, just, and good. It defines what is right. But it doesn't define necessarily directly how to implement. And of course, for the church, the answer to the implementation is keep on being filled with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, it was faith rest. But you still had to have Jesus at the core, or Jesus as he was revealed to you in that time frame. Adonai, Eloheinu, Yahweh, Jehovah, other words that are in the Hebrew describe Jesus Christ. you had to have him as the core. And of course, that goes back to Genesis 15:6 in Abraham. And of course, even before that, he just becomes the prototype in the scripture. We don't have much information prior to him. You know, you've got the entire antediluvian civilization that takes place in six chapters of Genesis, you know, 2,000 years or so. And then you start out after the flood. You have a couple of chapters talking about the flood and Noah, his kids and stuff. And then the question is, why the flood at that point? And the only answer I can come up with for that is that the evil of that period became so perverse that they weren't having any kids, because there were no kids on the ark. It makes you wonder. I mean, you got adult people, a generation of adult people. Now, Noah had three, at least. We know of three. And but his children had none until after the flood. So how old they were when the flood occurred, I don't really know. We don't know, but, you know, they were married. So the potential for children was there, but they didn't have any. So one of the major reasons for our being here is the next generation. You know, people talk, I mean, the next generation is the next generation of witnesses in the angelic conflict. And we, in Western civilization, if you haven't noticed, I mean, it's somewhat of a news issue, there's a dearth of birth. Especially in the last generation, because people are getting married at a later date. A lot of people aren't getting married. You've got a lot of abortion taking place, that kind of stuff. And so the numbers of new babies being born in the Western, specifically the Western civilization, is dropping rapidly. And we're way past the point of replacement rate. You know, so, in other words, we're not making it. So it's just interesting to see, you know, what are the you can speculate about what the criteria for the change in dispensation being. And that would be one, because clearly that was what happened at the flood. Or that was a factor. I mean, the question is, why weren't they having kids? Or, you know, all that. We don't know all that. You got six chapters in Genesis about it. And there's virtually no secular information. So you got a black hole back there as far as information goes. So the Bible really starts with Noah as far as current modern times, relatively. And that starts with his three kids. And then we see specifically the line of Shem through Abraham. And then the rest is history when you've gone through Israel. And we're right at the beginning of Israel going from tribes of people into a nation. That's what happened after the Exodus. The 40 years amalgamated them into a nation instead of a group of tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. They still identified through that. And the land was allotted based on that, but nonetheless, they were amalgamated into a singular nation through that process of slavery and then freedom. The comparison of the Jews to Pharaoh in Egypt was insulting to the Jews, as their negative volition was insulting to God. The unbelieving Jews of Paul's day had rejected their true eternal spiritual heritage, so that's the issue, and exchanged it for a temporal, genetic, biological heritage. So their identity was associated with their biology rather than with God. And that's true today even. You ask why such a seemingly brilliant people seem to be so stupid, and to the point where they're actually support people who would kill them. Now we're seeing some of that drop a bit here, but even still, their attitudes towards people who are their over enemies is just, and generally, they're not as adverse as you would think of it. Now in Israel it is. I mean, they're right in the middle of it, but over here in the diaspora it's not nearly as cut and dried. And so they tend to support the same people that would support their enemies. And that seems to be, it seems to me it's crazy, but whatever. And the Bible actually describes them as being under a blindness. That's the word it's used. So they're, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, they have a rejection of divine establishment principles to some extent. Not totally, but to some extent. And as a result, that causes them to not be aware of the issues that they're facing in the proper light. So that would be an answer to the question. So Christians in the Western world are doing the same thing in a different way, but with the same results by forgetting the true source of their prosperity. So when we go back, for example, here in our country, and that's, you know, where we're near and dear to our hearts, the nation was founded on the basis of the Judeo-Christian ethic, freedom coming from Jerusalem, and that was the foundation of the rules and regs that were established in the Constitution. That's why we have the Constitution the way it is. And this generation of children who have grown up now are forgetting that. Or maybe either they were never taught it or they're forgetting it. At any rate, it's equivalent to a forgetting. They're no longer looking back to the Constitution as a reference for their life, thinking that some other system is superior. And of course, nothing is superior. I mean, free enterprise and freedom and private property and all those things that are ensconced in the Constitution and in the Mosaic Law are critical to making things work. And they don't, and because they've left off the truth, they've accepted the lie. And of course, that's what the battle's about. The invisible spiritual war is involved in, you have the Word of God against the doctrine of demons. And so and the Word of God always comes first. And when you reject the Word of God, you end up with doctrines of demons. So that's what happens. The viewpoint of the people going that way are subscribing to doctrines of demons, which today in our country would be communism, socialism, Mohammedanism, that kind of stuff. So, and as a result, if that holds sway and becomes significantly influential, it's going to be a destruction on the nation. The nation will be destroyed. We'll destroy ourselves. And then at some point future, after that, after we destroy ourselves, somebody else may come over. It will be the indigenous people that are deposed in that case. The unique origin of the Jewish race through the positive volition towards Jesus Christ and doctrine resident in the soul on the part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, the critical point with them was they believed in God and it was credited to them for righteousness. It's the same as for us. They received, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the subsequent group that was involved in the founding of the Israelite nation were saved on the basis of God's judicial righteousness imputed. And that's the same exact way we are. Now, the rules and regs they had were different than what we have because, first of all, we have more information than they had. And their role was to bring in the seed of the woman. Our role is to function in the light of the seed of the woman. So Jesus sets the pattern for us, whereas Abraham, more or less, sets the pattern for them. So there's a different set of awareness, of cognizance. And to whom much is given, much is expected. So we're in a status of greater responsibility because of the information that we have. They didn't have any written scripture. It was written as they went along. We have the entire canon of scripture completed for us. So we have a lot more information, and we have information relates to Jesus, the seed of the woman himself and his life on the earth, which provides us with basically almost everything we need to know for our life here in time. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had alerted the Jews to their failure, as stated in promise of Romans 19:9-6, that they are not all Israel who are from Israel. So this is describing the mix-up that they had in thinking that the genetic, biological heritage was sufficient. It's not. And that's what they were missing. The key point was they believed in God and it was counted to them as righteousness. The unique origin of Israel as a nation comes from the contrast between positive volition of Moses and the negative volition of Pharaoh, plus the fact that Israel was the first client nation to God in history, should have alerted the Jews in Paul's time to the importance of positive volition towards Jesus Christ expressed by believing in him for salvation. And of course they failed that test. The hereditary people of God had become a heretical in the pattern of Ishmael, Esau, and Pharaoh. So they basically were copying the very people they hated. It's ironic that's exactly what's happening here. Well, the people they should have hated anyway. you know, the, you got people reverting from free enterprise to communism. I mean, that's about as, so economically, that's about as bad as you can get. I would say probably is as bad as you can get. You know, so communism and socialism never work. They're parasitic. You can't start from nothing with communism and socialism. You have to have somebody to steal from. And so it's always parasitic. So it's always a relatively mature economy that's been somewhat prosperous that ends up reverting to that kind of lie. And if you look at who the nations that have done that, that's the situation that we've had with them. They've not necessarily been super wealthy, but they've had a reasonable success. And they have areas of their country that they can slaughter and distribute to the crowd, to the mob. And that's what they do. But of course the guys in charge get most of it. But nonetheless, that's the big lie. And you see it over and over again every time it happens, and it happens a lot in the last couple hundred years. So hereditary people of God had become heretical in the pattern of Ishmael, Esau, Pharaoh, and the three Gentiles that they detested, or at least they supposedly detested. God does not rob man of his free will, so he's a creature of self-determination. But God does use the unrestrained negative free will of Pharaoh to advance his own plan to evangelize the world and free his people from slavery. Now, because that was, I mean, his major objectives were to free Israel and evangelize the world. So everyone else would have an opportunity to believe also. Man is not robbed of his self-determination by God's sovereignty. He is actually provided with a greater historical opportunity to express non-meritorious, positive, free volition to enter God's plan of grace by faith alone. And of course, in our case, it's believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Theirs, it was Adonai Eloheinu, or Jehovah, or whatever language you spoke. In this chapter and the next, Paul makes a grace appeal to the Jews of his day. God the Holy Spirit then uses Paul's appeal to relate visible historical disaster to their rejection of Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah Elohim, and the Shekinah glory. So basically, he's the, Jesus Christ is the personification of that entire system. Back to our passage here, where we're going to look at the last phrase. So he says, so that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. That's what we're talking about here, that last phrase. If we go over here and look at it, name of me all the earth. That's what it says in the original. The last phrase, we have the conjunction chi, and. So basically we have it's a series of statements that are connected together with the repetition hopos. This is a causal statement, plus the verb in a subjunctive mood to indicate the continuation of the purpose clause, in order that or so that. So we got that. Now then we have a verb. The subject is the final clause, is the nominative singular of the noun onoma, name. So he's going to say his name is going to be made known, basically propagated. That's the word, propagated. Evangelism is in essence this is the last phrase in that verse, and it has to do with evangelizing the entire world, or the entire known world, at least as far as we know. Anything was in the scope of the Bible anyway. The singular noun onoma is translated name here in the New American Standard. It also means reputation, fame, or person. So that's the name means that God's person was being revealed or expressed by the activity that Pharaoh was doing, which was, of course, negative at that point. So as I said last time, the Pharaoh's negative volition created the situation where God could engage with his shock and awe, which is what he was doing with the plagues. So his shock and awe was the plagues. With the possessive genitive singular from the personal pronoun ego, of me or my, so it's God's reputation or God's name that is in view. We have the aorist passive subjunctive, there's our verb, of dignele, that means to proclaim, to broadcast everywhere. So basically this is what the objective was, to broadcast God's name or reputation everywhere, far and wide. So basically the entire world, or the entire world in the scope of the scripture, at least, was in view. I mean, there are other places where this probably didn't make it. I mean, if you go back and look at the origins of the various nations of antiquity, not everybody was going to be aware of this. But everybody in the region of God was working would be. So that would include Egypt, which, I mean, the big three that came out of, basically out of the, from the beginning of the, after the ark landed, were Nineveh, Babylon, and Egypt. Those were the three areas that were, so you had those are the three areas that were populated, and in the context of the Bible. And it all, and then there were others that went all over the place. You know, the two children of Noah that were involved with those three cities, areas, were Ham and Shem. Japheth goes everywhere. I mean, so we'd have to make the case that the majority of the world outside of Africa and the Near East and Europe, or even not the Near East, you can't even go into Europe, was Ham and Shem. And everyone else was Japheth. So that means Japheth is all of Asia. Japheth is all of Northern Europe, and even anything north of basically, well, probably you must say all of Europe. Because really the line relating to Shem stops around Turkey. So even Eastern Europe is all of Japheth. That would be the Byzantine Empire, except for the Levant and Africa, Northern Africa. And then, of course, everything, the Northern Hemisphere the Western Hemisphere is all Japheth. Now, some few exceptions to that, maybe some Ham people getting in on the fringes. You know, we don't really know, but it's likely that, say, some of the originals down in the South, Australia, New Zealand area, those people. And also the North in Alaska could have been out of Ham. But we don't know. We don't exactly. But you can see that the scope of the activity of God's people was very little, very small. I mean, it's just basically from southern Turkey down into Egypt and then up along the coast, and that's it. And, of course, that becomes part of Rome, etc., as time rolls out. That was the everywhere involved here. You know, Rahab was over in the Levant, what would be now Jordan, I guess, is what it would be. Depends on exactly where it was along the Jordan River. And one side is Israel over there, and then the other side is Jordan. So that's kind of where that was. The concept there of test views the action of the verb in its entirety. This is describing the evangelism of the entire world, or the entire known world. The passive voice, the person of Jesus Christ, receives the action of being proclaimed everywhere. So the God of Israel, who was the person of Jesus Christ ultimately, was proclaimed here. And this God of Israel defeated the greatest kingdom on the earth at the time. And again, as I said, the kingdoms kind of rolled around through history between Egypt and where that was set up, and in Assyria and Babylon, Chaldea. Those are the three centers of power from the satanic perspective. That was, and God's people were the Jews, the Israelites. The subjunctive mood creates a purpose clause, so we see that God's purpose for worldwide evangelism will result from the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and the use of his great human power and authority to try to resist God's plan. So we see here that God actually uses bad situations to advance his plan. In fact, you can make the case many times that God's plan is actually advanced more under adverse circumstances than benign circumstances because of the conflict that's engaged. You almost have to have a conflict of some sort going on for God's word and principles of God's truth to be disseminated in a wide scale. And I think that's true. You can go back in the wars that have been fought, even in the 20th century, the result of the fighting of those wars has been widespread evangelism. Because what has been involved, typically on one side of the wars, has been, for the most part, Western civilization, or the pieces of that are left. Although sometimes they're facing off to get against themselves. You know, because Germany would have been Western civilization in a decline state, tore up and spit out by the devil. But he's fighting against a newer instantiation of the Western civilization. That would be Britain and the United States. You know, that's interesting how that plays. And if it's in Asia, you got the completely disconnected people. And yet much of Asia was evangelized by that war. You know, so that was God. I mean, if you think about it, the extent of evangelism in Asia was greatly enhanced by World War II. And, of course, today we've lost the thought so much in our nation that we don't even evangelize when we go, which we should be doing. Now, that is a reason in itself for us to be under discipline. But back then we did. So we still had enough understanding of our true source to recognize that the issue was Jesus Christ back during World War II. Today, I don't think so. You know, so that also, to me, indicates that we don't have the moxie to win a war of that magnitude today. We may have the tools, but that's not the answer. The tools are useless unless you'll use them. And we don't seem to want to use them. So, and we haven't really won a war of any significance since World War II. And it's because of that. We're not willing to use the tools we have. Now, it may be politically incorrect to use them, but not from God's point of view. So I'm just saying that we won't use what we need to use to win the war, even though we have it. So our expanded translation of 9:17. For the scripture says that to Pharaoh, that would be, this is a reciting Exodus 9:16. I have caused you to continue in history in order that I might demonstrate my power by means of you, and to destroy and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the entire earth or everywhere. So basically, everywhere within the scope of the known world at the time, at least from the Bible's perspective, was aware of this situation. So in this verse, we see Pharaoh in his opposition to God actually becomes a monument to God's power. Again, adversity, confrontation, creates opportunity. The more he resisted God by saying no from his free will, the greater the plagues, the more power of God was displayed. So God basically amped up the shock and awe, and finally ends up with the firstborn. At that point, he acquiesces briefly, and they hit the road. And the doctrine for the people in Israel was disseminated by Moses, but in the end, the Jews in Egypt were following the pillar of fire by night and the cloud during the day, wherever that went. And they formed up around behind that, and that's in columns of some, who knows how organized it was, but probably it was reasonably organized, and that's how they left. A similar principle is the fact that God permits Adam's negative free will to cause the condemnation of the entire human race, so that God could demonstrate his grace by redeeming the entire human race through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that, I mean, the first thing that happens to Adam and the woman after the curse is the seed of the woman. So basically, they're cursed, the various curses roll out, and of course, the curses and God's mandates regarding their lifestyle are all being repudiated today in our country, pretty much. And so everything God says, they're against. And that, of course, that tells you everything you need to know about where they're at. If he said it, they're against it. It's that simple. But you have the whole thing rolling out there, and the curses are laid out. In other words, you're not going to live in an environment where everything is handed to you anymore. You're going to have to go work for food, and you're going to have kids and all that, and the rest of this history. So this, all of the challenges that come to us in the world were laid out there. And the world, the earth was cursed too. And so the environment of the earth wasn't really seriously changed until after the flood. But it still was adversarial as opposed to what it was before, where they could go pick the food they needed every day. They had to go to tilling the ground or finding something to eat otherwise. It wasn't, they weren't living in a garden, a paradise. That was basically was the situation. God permitted Adam's sin in order that he might present Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and receiving the imputation of judgment for all personal sins to mankind as the Redeemer of the world. Of course, that became the basis of his salvation by grace. See, up until then, Adam and the woman had a what we refer to as more a meritorious relationship with God. They had not sinned, and so they were not in a status of condemnation. So when they sin, now they're condemned, and there's nothing they can do to fix it. But God comes through and says, okay, you believe in my son, or the seed of the woman, when he comes along, and he didn't tell them exactly how it was going to work, but we know now from Scripture, you're going to receive the imputation of my justice, my righteousness. And that's going to set you up in a position where I can provide you everything you need in this adverse circumstance. And that's what he did. So he creates a position, actually, where they're in a standing with God that's irrevocable because it's not meritorious. And that's critical to understand. That's the big issue for people to understand about faith in Christ. If you think you have to be a good person to be saved, you're completely missing the point. Not that you shouldn't be a good person. The two are not related directly. You have to believe in Christ because you have to have God's judicial righteousness. And that's what sets you up to operate so God can deal with you on the basis of his grace. And you don't have to have any merit. And that's necessary because of our standing in Adam, the fall, and spiritual death of the sin nature. So since we're in that position of weakness, the only thing that works is grace and faith. And that because grace and faith involves that judicial righteousness being imputed, then that sets up us. And that's irrevocable. That's why our relationship with God cannot be compromised. God sustains it. He establishes it. He sets it up. He establishes it. He maintains it. So it's all on God at that point. So our relationship with God is irrevocable. So that's how that works. If it was a meritorious relationship, it would not be irrevocable. It's not meritorious. It's pure grace. And that's critical to understand. And that's one of the major components people miss out sometimes when they think, because there are mandates for complying with God's will. But that comes after you're saved. You can fulfill those mandates and receive blessing from God because you align with his justice on the basis of compliance with the mandates. But the potential to even do that comes from his judicial imputation, and that comes from grace. So grace is the critical point. And we, of course, have the Holy Spirit, which enables us to operate in that space much more readily because the Holy Spirit teaches us how to function in that manner. We see in this passage that God permitted Pharaoh's negative free volition to operate to the maximum so that the people of Egypt and the entire world in that generation would have the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. This is not unlike what's going to happen in the tribulation. Now, right now we live in the church age where there's no miracles in the sense of overt big stuff. That everything is pretty much invisible. The cause is invisible. What happens is not. We talked about that last time or the time before, where the Spirit of God and the Spirit are not visible, but what they do is. And that was the situation with Pharaoh in Egypt with the plagues. God was invisible. The only thing Pharaoh had to work on was the fact that Moses said he represented God, and then when the Pharaoh rejected Moses' entreaty to let the people go, then the plagues came. So you could see the action of God. The invisible God performed an action that was a miraculous action that they'd never seen before, and then that kept going, getting bad, worse and worse as time went on, as he kept saying no. So God was revealed through his work. And that's the way it is in every situation. God is always revealed through his work. So, for example, when the church leaves, the exit resurrection, that's the trigger for the launch of the tribulation, which is starts out with the revealing of the man of sin, the beast dictator. So that guy is a lot like the Pharaoh here, only worse, because he's going to be unrestrained. In this case, there was some restraint. the tribulation is going to be much worse, because the boss of that, the guy that ends up running the entire world under the aegis of Satan, and after we're gone, again, we got to, the trigger point is us leaving. Nothing happens until that happens. So being concerned about being here during tribulation, it's a false premise. We're not here. We leave, and then that guy shows up. Now, his showing up is a response to our leaving. So, but he can't even appear. He may be alive, but he's not visible in any place until we're gone. Whenever that happens. Now, we may not be the generation, so it could be somebody else. But whatever generation it is, he was revealed after. But he's under no restraint. So he's able to run full blast to the doctrines of demons, which is precisely what he does, which is why the world, it starts out fairly decent, but then ends up in a complete war, a world war. God permits the worst to happen so that under his grace policy, the best can come from it. And that, we see that a lot. You look in scripture and you see God's people often are under certain forms of adversity that are very difficult. And yet, is God working through the situation to ultimately work his ultimate best? And their being there was the basis of God conveying his ultimate best. So when we get in circumstances like that, we need to recognize that's what's happening. That God is permitting this to occur. It's not a good thing, but God is going to ultimately turn the curse into a blessing. Because he's using that, as long as you stay with the program and understand God's system, you recognize that's what he does. He needs a confrontation. So our job is not to back down, our job is to stand our ground. We can't go out and go on offense, but we do stay on defense. We are allowed to do that. And our defense specifically is persisting in the truth. You don't back down. That shows us that God's plan continues whether historical trends are negative or positive. In fact, we see here that sometimes more is accomplished with negative periods than positive periods. And this is the principle of Genesis 50:20, which I've mentioned earlier. Well, this is what Joseph said to his brothers after they'd come. They were afraid of him because they knew what they'd done. In fact, they were probably more fearful of what they'd done because they knew what they'd done. They were seriously convicted. Joseph, on the other hand, was probably oblivious to their evil machinations. He just probably just blew it off. But anyways, he says what God meant for good in order to bring about the present result and to preserve many people. So basically, Joseph at that point had a personal sense of destiny, way past the personal sense of destiny. And he recognized that God was actually working through history, and his brother's negative volition played a part. So negative volition does not limit God. You know, we remember he knows about it all. When omniscience programs a decree with negative volition, God's answer is programmed in there along with it. And we just have to be waiting on God for that revelation, for us to understand what that is. And it may take some time. I mean, how long was it for Joseph? He's a perfect example. I mean, first he ends up in Potiphar's house, and then he ends up in prison for a false accusation, and then he's there for we don't know how long. It wasn't too long because the dreams were occurring. So it couldn't have been more than a few years. But still, being locked up in prison for nothing you did is not exactly a pleasant circumstance. But nonetheless, that was what happened. And of course, that was the mechanism that God used to get him to where he had to be in order to fulfill the role. The fact that God's decree resulted in election, foreknowledge, and predestination of the believer in Jesus Christ reveals the glory of eternal salvation to the person, plan, and to the grace of God. Remember, you have the two divergent and mutually exclusive parts of the two of them, of the decree, are the policy of God towards the believer versus the policy of God towards the unbeliever. And remember, the believer or the unbeliever personally put themselves there under that situation. Because everyone has a chance to believe. And more than once. So we see here specifically Pharaoh had a chance at least 10 times and probably more. The principle of doctrine does not detract from the fact that mankind is a free agent who's responsible for his own free thoughts, decisions, and actions. That's important for us to understand. Our choices are what program the decree. Free will choices. And God does not limit them in any regard. You make the choice, it's in the decree. Thought, decision, and action. So that's why we need to guard our thoughts and bring them all into captivity to Jesus. Because that becomes the predicate for our decisions and actions. And if you can squelch the doctrines of demons in the thought process, they don't get deployed. They're squelched right there, and you basically on the basis of integrity, you shut them down. And to do that though, you have to understand the Word of God. So I mean the people in our country that are rebelling against the truth don't have a clue about how this works. So they're running free will. Well, they're not completely free, but they're running wide open, at least as far as they're concerned, in the doctrines of demons. And that's why they're promoting the ideas that they are promoting. They're all negative. They're all going to backfire. But that's what creates that situation. The highest freedom of man is the utilization of God's grace to completely triumph over and destroy evil. Remember, we saw in the other previously that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I believe that's 1 John 4:6. God does not foreordain sin, human good, and evil, but it was known by God's omniscience in eternity past, so God uses it. Remember, foreordination is for the believer, and unbelievers aren't even in that category. They remain under wrath or condemnation, depending how you want to look at it. Wrath members and anthropopathism. It just simply means that they do not align with God's justice. So God's justice has to deal with them with whatever is appropriate. And in that case, it's the lake of fire in the final endgame. You got Hades and the lake of fire after physical death. Remember, the word predestination refers to a printout of God's decree, so it only applies to believers in Christ. So again, foreknowledge and election are all related only to believers, because you have to have the righteousness of God to be in that category. While sin, human good, and evil are permitted, they're constantly being overruled by God's sovereign omnipotence and integrity. Therefore, Jesus Christ controls both history and the devil's world through his overruling will. And of course, that ebbs and flows to some extent. Some of his will is actually delegated to believers. For example, the United States as a country. You know, we have been traditionally a country of at least establishment people and to a large extent believers. And so God delegates control and restraint on the world through us. That's why we are in the role we're in. And we're not the only ones that have played this role. I mean, you go back through history, you see other nations that have done the same thing. England did the same thing. Spain did the same thing. Portugal did the same thing. France did the same thing. I mean, their reach and the issues at hand were different over those times. But they were still, when they were in a position as the client nation to God, they were restraining evil in certain parts of the world. Basically the same places we're at now. It's interesting that those areas have always been in play. And there must be a reason for that. That it's always been in play. It's nothing. I mean, you think about, go back to Thomas Jefferson with in the Marines hymn, the howls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. Well, Tripoli, that's where we're at, basically. I mean, that's Libya, but in that neck of the woods. The same influences is what it amounts to. It's what's going on over there. Nothing has really changed. And it's, what's that, 250 years? Yeah, amazing. Only believers in Jesus Christ are adopted at salvation as adult sons and heirs of God, per Galatians 3:25. It says, by faith has come, and we are under no longer a law, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's us, actually, in every category. That's categories of people who are aligning with God's justice and as a result being saved. The imputation of righteousness. It goes right back to the principle of the judicial righteousness of God being imputed to them on the basis of their faith. there are several categories of this adoption depending on the dispensation that person lives in. The adoption of the Gentile family of God, comprised of all believers from the dispensation of Gentiles, from Adam to Abraham. Of course, remember, there were no Jews until Abraham. Actually, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became the source of the Jewish race. The adoption of the Jews, or Israel, comprised of all Jewish believers in the dispensation of Israel, from Abraham to Christ and the tribulation. Of course, remember, the tribulation, the church is out of here for the tribulation. So any Jew that's a Christian is gone. So what happens immediately after we're gone is Jewish believer, or Jewish people who are unbelievers at the moment the resurrection occurs, rapidly become believers. They're going to be a lot like Paul was, because Paul had a whole lot of doctrine in his soul, but it was falsely arranged because it was set up under the legalism of Israel, of the Jewish people, the Pharisees. But when he was knocked off the donkey and Jesus Christ addressed him face to face, suddenly his thinking, the doctrine in his thinking was being realigned. Well, that's going to happen with the Jewish people on this planet right now, and that are unbelievers. And when we're gone, they're going to look at the scripture and say, wow, we really messed this up. And so they're going to turn into believers real fast. And they're going to be the core evangelists for the beginning of the entire tribulation, actually. We have the adoption of God's royal family, comprised of all believers in the church age from Pentecost AD 30 to the exit resurrection. And of course, that entire period is, we're in that right now. You know, it started the year Jesus was crucified, 10 days after his resurrection, 10 days after he ascended. He had already been resurrected for 40 days. So 10 days later, they're in the upper room in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes. That's the launch of the church age. The adoption of the millennial population, comprised of all believers during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, from his second advent to the Gog Revolution. So basically, all the humans that make it into, that are physically alive, that make it into the millennium, are believers, and they're going to live that entire period. There's basically no death, except unless you're under capital punishment somehow. During that whole period. So they're going to live all the way to the end of the Gog Revolution, at the end, when the devil is released and he's able to foment a rebellion against Jesus Christ on the planet. Each one of these categories demands spiritual adoption, and that was Paul's greatest concern for his people. The Jews do not inherit from God through their natural birth, even though they are legitimate biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They possess the biological genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they are not adopted spiritually by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until they personally believe in Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ made that real clear to Nicodemus in John 3. It says, He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, that really threw Nicodemus for a curve. He didn't get it. So he says, a man has to go back in his mother's womb, and Jesus says, no. It's a spiritual birth, and that's what we have in John 3, 5, and 6. I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit. Now, water is physical birth, and the Spirit is second birth. That's when you're born again. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he goes on to say, do not be amazed. Because that basically he was explaining the situation. So that's what has to happen. And since many of the Jews today, and not only here today, but in Paul's day, and down through the generations of the church age, have not recognized Jesus. And as a result, they have not been born again. Which means they don't have God's imputed judicial righteousness. That's all. Which, of course, is everything. Because if you don't have the Son, he who has the Son has everything, is basically what it amounts to. So, this brings us to the next verse, which we'll pick up on next time, because we're just about out of time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information, so that we can have confidence no matter what happens in our lives on this earth, recognizing that you are always in the process of revealing yourself through adverse circumstances, and we're the beneficiaries of that process no matter how it happens and how where we are in the picture. Help us to have that confidence because we understand how you've worked in others before us, and we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.